Well, man, I'm grateful for all the time and effort that you put in the past few weeks in preparation for the conference. If you haven't seen in the conference guide, they were able to write articles a few weeks ago that we were able to put in there for you to be able to read and be encouraged by. And of course, time studying in the Word, prepping messages, putting together PowerPoints, all of those things. Dusty leading worship, grateful for you to be able to do that. A man of many talents, you would not want me to lead worship, so I'm grateful that you did. So let's get into a few questions here. Sort of going back to, Tom, your first message that you gave yesterday in the Ephesians 4 model Christ's plan for the church and the structure and framework that you laid out there and that the Apostle Paul lays out and how that relates to the sufficiency of Scripture. So I want you guys to speak on why we need to hold fast to the sufficiency of Scripture as it relates to biblical leadership. Why do those two doctrines or two principles go hand in hand? And in no particular order here.
Well, you know, that it's just good to remember the Scriptures are all we have when it comes to our authority in the church, the pattern of the church. We have no other message, and so it is a fundamental commitment. If we desire to see fruit in the church, for God to save his people, to sanctify his people, to raise up leaders, train leaders, we have no other means but the Scriptures. And so I think what Tom gave was so helpful, because the temptation is what we see all around us, unfortunately, is a constant attempt to reinvent the wheel and to come up with something new as if that will be effective, when Christ already said, no, I will build my church and I will build it this way. You just be faithful and preach the word. So to me, the sufficiency of Scripture is key to that, because it reminds us that is all we have to give. And it's all that Christ has promised to use, and it's what the Spirit has promised to illuminate to his people and to use to grow his people.
Yeah, you know, I think you mentioned the key issue there is Christ is the head of his church. And if he's the head of the church, then he has every right to tell us what happens in the church. Now, that's true in any organization, right? I mean, if you're a part of a secular organization, the guy who's in charge has a right to say how the mission of that organization fleshes out. That's his prerogative and his right. How much more so the church? You know, the Lord created us. He redeemed us with his own blood, and he's established the church. He's, by his grace, allowed us to serve in his church. If he has spoken on how the church is to function, then we have an obligation at every one of those levels to follow those instructions. And he has spoken. And so we have his plan. And it's honestly a huge amount of hubris to say, you know, I don't like that plan, or that plan's not going to work in the 21st century. You know, let's come up with a way to attract them. Let's come up with a different way to sort of bring them in. That's just arrogant. I think all the time, you know, we have churches in our community, like I'm sure you do in yours, where well-intentioned, but churches where almost by clear statement, they're taking a different path. Some of them will do it sort of secretly, but others will just come out and say, this is what we're doing. That old stuff doesn't work anymore. We're going to do something new and different. And I just ride past those churches thinking, can you imagine what it will be like someday to face what the churches in the Asia Minor faced in Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus is sending them letters saying, let me tell you what's working, what's not working. Let me tell you my thought about what you're doing. Can you imagine what it will be like someday to stand before Christ if that's been your model and mindset? You know, what he said isn't going to work, so let's do something different. So I can't imagine that. I mean, first of all, I'm not bright enough to come up with a better plan. There isn't a better plan, but even if there were, I'm not bright enough to do it. And beyond that, he's the head of the church. He has a right to say, and he has said.
I think the other thing that it does as a leader is you know, the only reason we're adequate for the task is because Christ has given us all that we need. I mean, we've all probably had jobs or responsibilities where you felt like, oh, I don't have everything that I need to do this well. And it's like Christ has given us his word. And so I couldn't imagine leading in the church without that confidence, not in ourselves, but that he's given us. I think of, you know, 1 Timothy 3, where Paul says, I write to you so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the church. And we can. And that's such an encouragement, as well as the accountability to do it his way, just a blessing to know that he has made it clear, and we can just follow what he's called us to.
Yeah, Tom, you jumped ahead where I was going to go next with Revelation 2 and 3. So not only has Christ left his plan for us in Ephesians 4, but he's not aloof and he's not oblivious of what's going on. So could you speak on Revelation 2 and 3 and Christ walking in the midst of the lampstands and those things?
You know, I think that passage for every pastor ought to be a source of regular meditation, because to me, when I see that picture of Christ walking among the lampstands, you know, the lampstands represent the churches. He's walking among the lampstands. He holds in his hands the leaders of the churches, and he's evaluating. And you get his evaluation of seven real local churches. Most of them were small churches. And he knew the church. He knew everything that was going on, and he had a perspective about what was good and bad, and he gave them that perspective. And I'm often reminded of that the Lord is walking among Countryside Bible Church, and he's aware of what's happening here, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and he has a perspective. And someday, those of us who lead this church are going to hear that perspective, and that's true for every other church. So to me, that is both a warning to say, wow, you know, it's his church and it matters to him when we don't do church his way, but also the encouragement. You know, that's the other side of it. He knows our hearts. You know, I love the passage that Dusty mentioned last night in John 21, where Peter finally says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. How often I find myself there. It's like, Lord, you know how often I fail, but you know my heart. You know that I love you. And the Lord knows that as flawed as our efforts may be, the elders of this church have a sincere desire and effort to honor him and to do the ministry his way. He knows that. And I just find it encouraging. You know, it's on both sides. On the one hand, he sees those things that are good. He sees our love for him. He sees our desire to do things his way. He sees the weaknesses and the failures. And so it's both at the same time an encouragement as well as a sober warning that what we do here in this church, what you do in your church, matters to Jesus Christ. He's there. He's evaluating. And someday He'll share that evaluation just like he did to the seven churches in the book of Revelation.
Yeah, that's great. So I think we all, of course, here desire to have biblical churches and have leadership structures and models that are laid out in Scripture, and there's an urgency to do that. So how do you balance the urgency of wanting to implement leadership structure and biblical leadership with also being patient with who the Lord has brought to your church, whether that's on maybe pastoral staff or it's maybe just the brothers and sisters in Christ that are there? How do you find the balance of that urgency to want to be biblical and to train others and to also be patient with you know, those who are coming along?
I'll jump in on this one. You know, I was reminded of that balance when we first planted our church. You know, there are all these priorities that we all wholeheartedly agree ought to be in place, like a plurality of elders in each local church, you know, things like that. And yet also we see examples like Titus is sent to Crete, obviously, to put in place what remains. The idea is that there are churches already functioning. There are obviously men in those churches that are functioning in some way, and yet things are not yet where they need to be, and yet they are real churches. And so he sent Titus there to put those things in place that remain. And to me, it goes back to Tom's message last night, where the role of the pastor teacher and the elders of the church is the equipping of the saints, which insinuates a process. It is not a one-time message, but it's a faithful teaching ministry. And so we not only lead the people to the right place, but in the way that Christ would have us do so, which is with patience and with understanding. And that means we have to be careful in our teaching ministry to bring the people along, to teach them those things so that they understand from the Scripture, back to the sufficiency of Scripture, that these are not my ideas. They're not the ideas of just our elders. This is what Christ has laid out for his church, and true believers will respond to that. If you can show them this is what the Bible says and to be patient with that, then the Lord will do that work to bring them along so that they wholeheartedly embrace over time those things. But not being, going back to church planting, not feeling as if something is wrong because not everything in the church from day one is exactly where you hope it will be one day. I mean, the truth is none of our churches are perfect, so we're always in process. But just be faithful. Do the next thing. Teach the Scripture. And then wait on the Lord to do that work in the heart of his people.
Yeah, I think we undervalue patience. You know, we love 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, but we forget the next verse, with all patience. I remember a conversation I had with John MacArthur when I was planning for a shepherd's conference, and they'd asked me to do a message, and so I was playing around with some ideas in my mind, and we were sitting over lunch one day, and I said, so John, what do you think is the biggest mistake young pastors make? I thought that was a pretty good question, right? I mean, a little time to think about that maybe. He didn't even pause, didn't hesitate. You know, between bites of food, he said, oh, that's easy. He said, it's impatience with people. He said, you know, we preach a message and we want everybody to get in line. Well, think about, as I got to thinking about that, I thought about Jesus and the disciples. You know, no group of men ever had a better teacher in life and example, obviously, than they did. And yet, you know, he's with them for 3 years, probably with them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for at least a year to a year and a half of that. And he taught like nobody else ever taught. He modeled like nobody else ever modeled. I mean, wow, can you imagine? And yet, after a year and a half of that, on the night before the crucifixion, they're arguing about who's the greatest. You imagine how disheartening, you know, at a human level that would be. And yet he was so incredibly patient. And then I have to think about me and the patience he's displayed in my own life and growth. And that should compel us to be patient with others. I'll just say, kind of related to that, one of the things that I think you have to be aware of is a lot of guys, they suddenly become aware of a truth. Maybe it's the doctrines of grace, and they're so excited about that, rightfully so. And they then want everybody to immediately agree, and if they don't, you know, they're going to toss them. And they forget, like, 15, 20 years as a Christian, they didn't believe that either. And so we just lose sight of the importance of patience with people.
Yeah, and I think that's one of the things I appreciate about having been at Countryside for 20 years, is just to see the process of growth and maturity in people, but also in the church as a whole. And, you know, one of the things about guys coming here, even to be trained and equipped through seminary or other things that I'm always concerned about, is that they haven't seen that process and patience. And it's like, oh, this is just the way it is. And it's like, no, we want to get there, but there's a process and patience of that. And I remember lots of discussions as leadership at Countryside where there's something we wanted to see happen or see implemented, but it was like the Lord hasn't raised up the person to do that. You know, there's only so many hours in the day for leadership, and so we're going to have to be patient and wait. And it's not lack of desire even. It's not even that we're pushing against it. It's just we're going to continue to wait and see how the Lord raises up and equips leadership. And over time, he's been faithful to do that through his word and just the providence of working in people's lives. And so it's an important thing, yeah, to be patient, not to rush that process. At the same time, to be proactive, to say, how do we lead well so that we are working towards what the Lord would have for us?
Yeah, Jonathan, that really actually segues me into the next question. You guys have several decades of ministry under your belt, and you've no doubt experienced many trials in ministry, but also many triumphs. So as it relates to leadership within the local churches in which you've served, what are some of the trials and triumphs that you've experienced? Jonathan, you just sort of spoke to some of them, broadly speaking, about just seeing the Lord work over a number of years. But if you guys should share a personal experience or two or things that you've experienced as it relates to trials and triumphs of ministry as biblical leadership focus.
You know, I think the most encouraging thing in ministry is seeing someone come to grasp a truth they hadn't previously, and to see the light come on and to see them begin to change as a result of that, and to watch that process. It's like, you know, the Apostle John said, I have no greater joy than to see that my children are walking in the truth. I mean, that is the pastor's greatest joy, is to see that happening. And so for me, that's huge. Just like Jonathan said, to have been here 20 years and to now look around, and I see stories. I see people who maybe at one point there were serious struggles in their lives where, you know, they were in Christ but really immature, needed to grow. And now to watch them leading some ministry because the word has had its effect in their life and they're different than they were. That's the greatest triumph and joy of ministry, honestly, in my way of thinking. Along with that, of course, seeing people come to faith. I'm teaching through 1 John, and I'm not by nature an evangelist. I mean, I do evangelize. I try to do that interpersonally, do that from my pulpit ministry. But it's not my primary gifting. And so it always thrills me, and I pray to this end, work to that end, but it thrills me when last Sunday, you know, a man in our church came up, and he said, you know, I've been here a couple of years, and he said, I realized in 1 John, I realized that I had historical faith. I just believed the facts about Jesus and the facts about the gospel, but I never really committed to follow Christ as Savior and Lord, and I have in the study of 1 John. I mean, if that doesn't get you excited, nothing will. I mean, those are the triumphs. As far as trials, boy, they come in so many different ways. You know, they come from attacks. I mean, between my days at Grace Church and here, I mean, I've had a death threat. I've been cussed out in tongues. I've had people. No, seriously.
How did you know they were cussing you out?
Did
they have an interpreter?
I worked in the shipyard for a lot of years when I was working my way through college and seminary, and you could understand the four-letter words. You couldn't understand anything else, but you could understand them. And so, you know, you have all those sorts of things. But I think the hardest thing for me in ministry would be two things. One, just watching people make sinful decisions that destroy their lives, and now you're trying to help them work through that. And, of course, the Lord is gracious, but just seeing that destruction, unnecessary destruction. I think the other part of it is seeing people, and I forget, one of you guys alluded to this, sometimes it's the people you invest the most in who end up being the greatest heartache and who end up leaving the church and upset and, you know, all of those things. I think those things really wear on you you can't ignore them. It's not personal on one hand, but it is personal on the other hand. And so I think for me, those are probably the trials and triumphs.
It was Dusty who said that, just so you know.
Thank you, Dusty. I appreciate you giving me that.
I don't want to take credit for his.
Pretty sure you said that to me years ago, and I just said it again last night. So.
What about you?
Yeah, I think on the triumph side, you know, when you're someplace for a while, and especially the roles that I've been, I've gotten to work with younger people, so youth, and then family ministry, and so it's been a joy to see people who were in the youth group then have young families and get to work with their kids, and just to see the maturity over time as Lord works, and then to see people in leadership or ministry over just a long period of time, and you know, seeing that growth and change. And I think one of the things that's been really exciting over the last 3 years that I alluded to in my message was seeing people thrive even at the church plant at Northlake. You know, people who were doing well here, but with the opportunity that was presented to them at Northlake to serve or different things, that just have really blossomed into leadership there, and just the encouragement of seeing those kinds of things over the years. And you know, the trial side, you know, I agree with what Tom said. It's you know, sometimes the people that you've invested a lot in, you know, are not always the ones who are most receptive or most encouraged or grateful. And I think the trial that comes to me is not getting jaded by that and feeling like, oh, well, if I go down this road again, you know, they're probably, this reminds me of that. And it's like, well, no, this is not that. This is different. And I'm not doing it for the sake of that person ultimately, but for Christ. And so just continuing to be faithful, you know, never want to get to the point where you're just kind of calloused because you've done ministry for a long time. And I think that's a trial and a temptation that comes that we have to guard our hearts against.
Well, I think we've made clear in the conference this year and last year as well, just our commitment to expository preaching and those things, Scripture being the authority. But as church leaders and pastors and things of that nature, what other books should you have in your pastoral library or your church bookstore? What books would you guys recommend that speak on leadership that would be helpful for the pastor to have in their own personal library, but one that you would recommend for the church to read, similar to what we do in a book of the month here at Countryside? What are some resources that you would recommend?
Well, I think a classic that if you haven't read, you ought to read is J. Oswald Sanders' book, Spiritual Leadership. It's, you know, it's very basic, excuse me, but it is very helpful in the categories he talks about. Everything from the importance of reading excuse me, to other issues related to leadership. And so if you haven't read that, I would really encourage you strongly to do so. In terms of specifically leading in the church, you know, there are several books, and you guys may have others that you like. I like Jay Adams' book, Shepherding, I think it's called Shepherding the Flock, something like that is helpful. Alexander Strock's book on biblical eldership sort of defends elder rule, but in the process of that, there are a lot of nuggets there about leading. He also was responsible for editing a little book on, what is it, Leading with Love? Is that what it's called?
Yeah.
That's really helpful. So those would be a couple that just jump out at me. Maybe you guys have some others.
Yeah, the Leading with Love book was the one I was going to mention, and it is in the bookstore. I saw it, but it was the book that even stirred what I shared last night when I read that book some time ago. Now, it has sat with me, and it's good for anyone in the church. He applies that specifically at times to those in pastoral ministry, but then he also does a good job of broadening that. And so, I'd encourage you to pick that one up in addition to the others as well.
The other one I would mention, and I don't know what the current title is. The title that I remember, because it's when it came out, was Rediscovering Pastoral Ministry with John MacArthur and the some of the faculty at Masters. That was a really helpful resource as well. Back in the day, that book, sort of the beginnings of that book, was a book when I was still at Grace to You called Shepherdology. Essentially, that was the foundational level of understanding how the church works and functions. And that was really key and instrumental in my own understanding. If I could just say, one of the helpful things that you can do is try to find a church that you can see as a model. Excuse me. As the southern pastor said, you know, I have a frog in my throat, and he just crossed his legs. But find a church that can serve as a model for you. I went to seminary. I understood how the church was to be. I understand how it was to function. But I needed to see what it looked like. And for me, going to Grace Community Church was that. You know, to see what a New Testament church fleshed out looked like, that helped me. And that's what I tell guys who are looking at seminary. Maybe some of you are thinking about seminary. You want to connect with a seminary, not only that's going to train you in the, you know, put the tools in your toolbox for ministry, but you also want one that, if possible, is married to a church that you can say, that's what I want to be when I grow up. That's the church that sort of I see as a reflection of the New Testament model.
That's great. Thank you, Tom. We've talked about a lot of things and a lot of texts that have spoken on leadership, and I think what we tend to do with conferences is after the conference, come Tuesday or after the weekend, after the Lord's Day, we want to just begin implementing maybe some of the things we've learned. If you guys could speak on maybe if there are those who are looking to really drive home a biblical model for leadership, what would be one of the first steps that you would try and implement as a senior pastor or as elders and trying to get your church moving that direction soon?
You know, I think it starts by, I'm assuming now that you are involved in the leadership. Let me start maybe with you're not in the leadership. You know, you can encourage your pastor. You can say, look, I went to a conference, felt like that was helpful. Let me get you the materials. Or maybe there's a book we've mentioned. Buy him the book. Encourage him in that direction without driving it. Just be an encouragement and pray for the church. But let me assume for a moment that you are in leadership. I think it starts with making sure that the leadership gets on the same page, that there's discussion about, maybe reading through some of these books together, thinking about what the model of leadership in the church ought to be. And then with the congregation, from there, once the leadership is united, then it's teaching, bringing people up to speed. This is what the Scriptures teach. And doing so with patience. You know, Spurgeon said it takes a congregation 7 years to trust its pastor. It takes people time to adjust to change. So just taking, I'm not suggesting you wait 7 years to implement anything. You know, to Jonathan's point, at some point you gotta move forward. But I am saying you want to be patient in your context and make sure people are coming along with you. That's part of leading, right? If you're leading but you're so far out in front that nobody's following, you're running too far ahead. You need to slow down and bring them along with you. Make sure they're following. So, but I would say it starts with teaching to it, and then beginning to, even before, let's say, for example, it's elder rule. Before that is fleshed out and put in the Constitution and voted on by whomever has to vote on it in your church's setting, it involves maybe beginning to see the substance of that take shape even before the form. So you begin to rely on the older, wiser men in the congregation who can give you input, and you begin to let that sort of form up and take shape. But I think it's the main thing is to think of it as a process. You've got to teach to it. You've got to bring the leadership on board. You've got to bring the congregation on board before you think about making huge changes in the life of the church.
Yeah, too, just a reminder that the XL Ministries materials are there if you're thinking, you know, I want to implement some of these things. I'd like to take my elders through something. You're struggling to know where do I begin with that. I really couldn't more highly recommend those resources, because they're all the information you need is there, and you can mold it to your context to fit the context that you're in. Also, don't want to assume that every church represented already has gifted, qualified elders in place. Maybe you're in a smaller church and you're coming in and you're trying to say, okay, I need to identify men to raise up as elders. And sometimes the temptation when you're in that scenario is to think, I got to go outside of my church. I've got to bring in somebody from outside. And not that that's always wrong to do that, but I would encourage you to first start with, who has God brought here that I could prayerfully consider just beginning a process to get to know them. You know, Rocky Wyatt, who is the director of XL Ministry, said something to me recently that struck me. And he was speaking to a pastor in a church and talking about the need for more staff and elders. And the man said, you know, I would love to do that. I just don't have anyone qualified in my church to pursue for eldership. And Rocky said, well, are they all disqualified? And the man thought about it and said, well, no, they're not all disqualified. He said, well, start with, if there are men that are disqualified, obviously they're disqualified, but start with the most faithful men you have and just start pouring into them. And that's going to be a benefit to the church as a whole. And so that would be my encouragement to you if you're in a smaller context and or just not in a church that's had elder rule and you're wanting to gradually move it that way, as you're teaching the church and shepherding the church, start just meeting with men and pouring into them. Whether you use those resources or not, that's a great place to start.
Well, we gave you men hour-long sessions over the last day or so, and I'm sure there's plenty more that you would have liked to have said. So I'm going to give you each one more minute to give some final encouragement as we leave our time together this weekend as we press on in ministry.
I guess my encouragement would just be to stay faithful over the long term, and you will be very encouraged about how the Lord works as you invest in people and seek to model godly leadership and train them. And, you know, I look around this room, I look around our church, and I don't remember like 1 week or month where it was like, oh, that was transformative in the life of, you know, so many. But I look around and just see, man, this is what an encouragement to see how the Lord works patiently. And that text, you know, entrusting to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, that multiplication over time is not fast, and that's why it's often neglected, is because we want instantaneous results. But over a long period of time, the Lord is faithful and may not look the same. He gives ministries, he gives effects. So it's not even that, you know, the results will always look the same, but the Lord's going to honor his word and he's going to use that. And that's been happening for 2,000 years. And that's why we're here, is because faithful men entrusted to faithful men, and just keep at it. And don't be overwhelmed by it all. Just do something, as Dusty said. Find a faithful guy and invest in him. And, you know, consider areas in your own life as we're all walking away. What's something I need to do differently next week as a leader? And what's some way I can be more intentional to invest in others in that way?
Yeah, I think the one thing that I didn't have the liberty to go into as deeply as I wanted to last night that I would just encourage you with, that has been encouraging me, is just that the aspect that I began with, talking about the necessity of loving Christ. And as I think about my own ministry and my desire, if the Lord gives me life and health to live out my days doing this, you know, on some of the weeks and months that are more taxing or trying, we can sinfully wonder, how am I gonna make it? How am I gonna do this year in and year out for decades like I really want to do? Lord, help me to be faithful. And as I began to pray through that and think through that, I just kept coming back to that conversation with Peter, do you love me? And it's not rocket science, but never moving away from why do we do what we do as a Christian and as a pastor. It is because we love the Lord Jesus Christ and we want to make him known. And so regardless of what's happening in your ministry, when you're in the highs or the lows, keep your eyes on Christ, never forsaking, as I believe Tom mentioned today, never forsaking those private devotions and really walking with and pursuing the Lord personally. That would be my encouragement.
Yeah, I think related to that, you know, back to that point, that I think the thing that I'm reminded of increasingly as I continue to live and to get older in the Lord, see ministry play out, I'm just reminded that the Lord's going to do what he does through his word. You know, it's wasn't it wonderful that Luther said, look, I did nothing as far as the Reformation. I taught the word and I slept and the word did everything. To see that confidence, whether you're talking about preaching as we did last year, or whether you're talking about leading as we're dealing with this year, to come back to the scripture. You know, we live in a generation when churches all around us are looking everywhere else. And sadly, a lot of them are looking to their own ingenuity. You know, some guy came up with a new idea. We have the Word of God. We have this timeless book that's God's mind. I love the way Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 2. You know, we have in this book the mind of Christ. And so I would just encourage you, recognize the resource you have here. You have the Holy Spirit within you to help you understand this book that He Himself gave us and to help you live it out and to implement it in your church. And so it comes back to that confidence. Have a solid bedrock confidence as a leader in Christ, and that means having a confidence in His Word. And let the other ideas come and go. You know, don't worry about what the guy down the street's doing, what the latest craze is. Say, I have the mind of Christ right here. This is His Word. This is what He's promised to use. This is what gives us the knowledge of salvation, Paul says. It's what equips us to do all that we need to do as believers. And 1 Timothy 3:15, it's what teaches us how to do everything that needs to be done in the church. So I guess my mind just keeps coming back there. When we have this treasure, why should we ignore it? Why would we ignore it? Why are so many ignoring it? For what? For stuff that's going to be old 2 years from now, outdated, worthless, and doesn't do anything of eternal value. So I guess that would be just my encouragement to you, is sink your roots deep in the knowledge that you can have confidence in the Scripture, and you can do church according to the Scripture, and you can lead according to the Scripture. You can do everything you need to do in ministry according to the Scripture, and it'll be right today, and it'll be right a decade from now, and it'll be right till the Lord comes. And so just be confident in God's Word. I'll just say, in sort of wrapping that up, that's the thing that I learned, I think, most at Grace Community Church in my 16 years there. And it set me well here. And that is, I don't need to do the dog and pony show. I can study God's Word. I can teach God's Word. It'll nourish my own soul, Paul says. It will be the tool the Spirit uses to bring life where there's death. And it'll be the tool God uses to sanctify. What else is there? It's how He builds His church. So that would be my encouragement, is as you leave here, just reassert your confidence in the Scripture as all you need to do church.
Yeah, that's great. Thank you, Tom, Dusty, Jonathan, for being here, all your time of preparation to deliver the Word of God. Thank your wives for letting you guys be here over the weekend. We're grateful to them too.
Well, before we leave that, I know I speak for all of us and in saying thank you to Lance, because truthfully, all of this has Lance's fingerprints all over it. We just show up. Lance has done all this. So let's thank him for all of his work.